Thank you all. I am very honored to be here with you in this august body with the leaders of Briarwood. It is a pleasure for me to be here and to speak on leadership and on the church. I am a churchman. I love the church. I love to serve the church. And I think I found one thing that I've done that Harry hasn't. I actually was a ruling elder. Were you ever a ruling elder? So I got demoted in 2006 to teaching elder, but I served the church for about a decade as a ruling elder outside Cleveland, Ohio. And ruling elders are the backbone of our denomination, and I am glad that we are here. I'm going to speak generally on leadership and biblical principles of leadership this evening, and then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I'm going to give you some more direct challenges about where we're going to go. So if you think about tonight as kind of a call to arms for the church, tomorrow we're going to talk a little bit about putting on the armor and where we go and where the fight is. And so, again, I'm glad to be here. Our church has been blessed by your church in many, many ways. You all sent us generous resources during Harvey, if you all recall that hurricane. And we have had the pleasure of having Harry at our church several times, and so I am always excited to continue the relationship that we have with Briarwood. Now, I want to speak to you tonight about biblical leadership in the church. And each of those elements is important. Leadership. That you here are called by the Lord. You are recognized by the congregation. And you are equipped by the Holy Spirit Himself to be leaders in the church. But that's the second element. You are leaders in the church. Your calling is not to a business, not to a family or to a school, even though you may have a calling in those areas as well. Your calling is to lead in the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is God's chosen vessel for the expansion of His kingdom. And then finally, it's biblical leadership in the church. Your calling is based on the Bible. There are skills and techniques that can assist you in your calling. But you must remember that the Bible is the primary and authoritative place that you are to study and to implement its principles in your life in the church. Our session and our diaconate has been spending evenings each month studying Pastor Reeder's 3D leadership book, and that has been a great help to us. And I can tell you that Harry articulates these principles very well. So while I may just be reminding you of things that you already know and have already been told, there's no shame in that. Because after all, that's the job of a pastor, to repeat to you great truths that you already know, to encourage you along the way. And so, I don't have any new secrets to share, but I do want to point you to Jesus and to His Word. And so I'd like to talk about the biblical basis for leadership, and then secondly, the principles of biblical leadership, and then thirdly, the application of those principles. So let's start then with what the Bible has to say about leadership in the church. I want to start by grounding us in the soil of the Bible. We have to do a bit more surveying and studying to get leadership principles out of the Bible than, for example, if we were to study creation, we would just sit and read Genesis 1. Or perhaps the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would just open up John 1 and read it together. Or even on the mission of the church, we would just go to Matthew 28 and see what the mission of the church is. But that doesn't mean that leadership isn't addressed in the Bible. It's rather sprinkled throughout all of the Bible. So first, let's talk about elders. We can see that the Bible sets forth the principle of rule by elders. Men who are equipped and chosen to lead God's people, that principle goes back all the way to the Old Testament. You remember that when Abraham wanted to find a wife for his daughter, he sent a man to go find a wife. But did you know that the man that he sent is called an elder? Same word in the Old Testament that's used of elders later. And You see why then Abraham sent that man? Because he was a trusted man, a spiritual man, a godly man, a man who was equipped and chosen in that family to be a leader. And then in Exodus, Moses is told to go and to gather the elders of Israel together. You know, this is one of the things that I think Cecil B. DeMille does not get right. The Ten Commandments is one of my favorite movies of all time. I mean, I love Charlton Heston, I love Moses, how could you not? But you see Moses, and then there's a little bit of Aaron, and there's some other people, but you don't really get any distinction in the people of Israel. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. Moses gathers the elders, and they go with him to Pharaoh, and they help to lead. And as Moses leads the people out of Egypt, the elders are there with him. They're not silent. They're not absent. They are working. They are engaged. They stand before Moses, if you remember that great time when Moses strikes the rock at Horeb. They're the ones to whom Moses first brings the law of God, elders. And then in Numbers chapter 11, when the people of Israel are complaining, as we see them do it over and over again, God tells Moses to gather for himself 70 elders to come and to make their stand together. In the days of Joshua, we see that over and over again, the elders of Israel are the people who are leading in battle, leading in governing. And especially in that great chapter of Joshua chapter 24, where the people of Israel renew their covenant with God, it is the elders who lead. And so, while we're familiar with Moses, with Abraham, and with Joshua, we can't forget elders. God doesn't. Now, none of this is unique. In fact, as Israel goes through all of its changes from the days of the judges to the days of Ruth to the days of the kingdom, the one thing that's consistent are elders. Even in the exile, elders are found to lead the people of God. Samuel Miller, that great Princeton theologian, reminds us that at whatever time the synagogue system was adopted, it is evident that the plan of conducting government by means of a body of elders was universal through all the land of Judea up to the Savior's advent. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that when we come to the New Testament, Christian churches are established and elders are present. We could go to Acts 15 and we see the elders of Paul and Barnabas' church sending them to Jerusalem where all the elders gather and they make a determination about the doctrine of the church and the mission of the church, and then they send that decision out to all of the other churches. The elders serving the church of Jesus Christ. Through the church, throughout all the history of the church, elders determined controversies. They appointed others to take their decision out. And Paul tells us that the next generation of pastors who are planting churches to follow him, they are both ordained by elders, in the case of Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, and they are to ordain other elders to carry on the church, as we see in Titus chapter 1. In these churches, elders were charged with governing God's people so that all things would be done according to one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Decently and in order. Yes. We see this in Acts 20 in Ephesus as Paul speaks to the elders in Ephesus. We also see it explicitly in 1 Peter 5 where Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." In Revelation 5, 7, 11, 14, and 19, we see the elders of the church in glory. Jesus has chosen to lead his church through elders. It's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. It's not the best 5-year plan we could come up with. It is Jesus Christ's gift to to the church, to give the church elders. And so, as you contemplate, for some of you here, your first ordination, your first service as an elder, understand that you have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ to this work. It's not because Briarwood needs some help. It's not because Harry likes you. It's not because you're good with numbers. It's because Jesus has set His calling upon you, and the congregation has seen that. Well, next, we have another class of leaders, deacons. And that is another class of leaders, not a junior class. The deacons first appear in Acts chapter 6. And the deacons show up because as the New Testament church expands the mission of God, as it brings the church, as it brings God's kingdom to all the nations, as it forms an entirely new community of faith. Before, in the Old Testament, there was a covenant community that was an ethnic nation, Israel. But in the New Testament, we see the Lord making a new nation, a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. And that community is both to care for its people and to testify to the world that they are the family of God. Jesus' covenant people are bought by His blood. And we testify to that. So when we come to Acts chapter 6, we have to remember that the ministry of the deacons is crucially important. It's not just that the apostles were too busy and they had overflow that they needed to hand off to some deacons. It's not just that there were more volunteers needed for the church. No, there was a vital gospel ministry that had to be done. And the same biblical principle that was employed to select elders was used to select deacons. We read in Acts chapter 6, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" And so it shouldn't surprise us that both in 1 Timothy and in Titus, the vast majority of the requirements for office are overlapped because they're character requirements. And so the choice of deacons is very similar to the choice of elders because deacons are called to a spiritual ministry. They are to be spiritual men. They are crucial for the church. God makes this clear in Scripture, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, giving qualifications for deacons that overlap those for elders. Jesus has chosen to meet the needs of His people through deacons. Thirdly, let's not forget the ladies. You're not here just tonight to accompany your husbands. You are leaders in the church also. Now, I haven't gone all progressive and egalitarian on y'all. Okay? God has chosen in His wisdom to limit the officers of the church, elders and deacons, to men only. But God has placed you ladies where you can serve Him as a model of Christian character. He, in His wise decree, has made you the wife of an elder or a deacon. And that is not an accident. We believe in the sovereign decree of God, do we not? So this is no happenstance that you are in this place at this time. And so the Lord has equipped you also for service. Paul goes so far as to say that the wives of elders and deacons have responsibilities and requirements. A man cannot be an elder unless his home is in good order. And a godly wife is absolutely necessary to that. Paul says that wives are to show their godliness in their character. He says that they are to be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, in 1 Timothy 3. There is a great deal in the church that requires the gifts and talents of our ladies. You are the ones discipling the next generation of members and leaders in the church. You are the ones modeling hospitality. You testify to the power of the gospel. And let's not forget how you support your husbands. Each time that Harry has come and visited with us, we've had the pleasure of having Cindy also, because she's involved intimately in Harry's ministry. My wife makes it possible for me to minister, for me to be here this weekend. I'm often asked how I can do so many things at Presbytery and at General Assembly. I've joked with some men that I think I've secretaried about everything at the General Assembly. And I'm on multiple committees. One man at my presbytery was a bit taken aback. He was upset, because I think I gave 3 or 4 reports at the last assembly from various committees. How can I do that? Well, I'll tell you right now, there's an answer to that. And the answer to that is Deb Greco. It's because she supports me. It's because she encourages me. It's because she helps me in my local ministry and in my family and allows that to happen. My wife is a great source of counsel and encouragement, because she loves the church too. And that is true of you as well. So be encouraged. The Lord is using you in His kingdom. The Lord God has created man, male and female. There is a reason for that. Our society wants to flatten out that distinction. Even before the sexual insanity that we see today, the society wanted people, bland, all the same. That's not the glory of God's creation. We should celebrate God's creation joyfully. Well, let's now think for a few moments about principles of biblical leadership. The first principle of leadership is that church power is vested not in officers of any particular rank, but in the whole corporate body of believers. You are here this evening because, to be frank, someone decided at some point to nominate you. And then you went through a process, and then you were elected by the people of God, and then ordained. The pastors don't go around and just pick men to do this. No, it's the congregation that acts in that sense of governing. But secondly, it produces that power, if you will, not immediately, but through the body of officers that they have chosen. And that's why we stand on the reformational principle that it is an inalienable right of a congregation to choose its leaders. Now, some of you, I did not, but some of you may have grown up or experienced the Methodist Church. And the Methodist Church doesn't espouse this principle. And so one of the things that can happen in the Methodist Church is the local bishop can take a church's pastor and send him off to a different state, and bring a new guy in. And your pastor is just the guy the bishop puts in place. Your leaders are the ones that are put in place. Not so in biblical Presbyterianism. No, the people of God see the gifts of God in the men of God, and they choose them to be their leaders. This is something that you need to remember. Sometimes we are confused. We take this process and we think that what we need to do is to represent the people who want us to lead in the congregation. I need to be the worship elder. I need to be the finance elder and make sure everything is taken care of. I need to be the mercy deacon because people are telling me mercy ministry needs to be important and fixed. Brothers, you do not represent the people of God. You represent Jesus to the people of God. You are representatives. You are Christ's representative in His church. Jesus is our King, is He not? He rules through men. Jesus is our priest, is He not? He provides through men. Jesus is our prophet, is He not? He speaks through men. I've just described for you the main duties of elders, deacons, and ministers. But it is Jesus leads. The third fundamental principle is that the whole administration of government in the church is committed to a single order of officers. And so this is, if you'll forgive me, a bit of PCA talk. Why we consider ourselves a two-office church. Elders and deacons. And that's why in every committee of every presbytery and every assembly and in almost every church, there are an equal number of ruling elders and teaching elders involved. Because both are needed. Now, here's a highlight for what I'm going to challenge you with tomorrow. That means, ruling elder men, you need to buckle up and be involved in the work of the PCA. There's no complaining. There's acting. Soldiers don't whine. They put on their sword. And I trust I'm speaking to the choir here, because I know many of you are involved in that work already. I want to encourage you in that. It is not just the work of your pastor to lead. No, you are called to lead as well. This is the famous parity of elders, that elders are equal in authority and in respect. A fourth distinctive principle is that presbyters rule, elders rule, not singly, but jointly in regularly constituted courts. Now, what does that mean? No elder can take to himself the authority of rule. Could you imagine if one elder in your church could bar someone from the Lord's Supper? Or if a certain teaching could be declared heretical and never to be taught in one of your Sunday school classes because one man declared that that was the case? No. We operate jointly. Every elder has real authority, but it's exercised jointly with other elders. We work together in the governing of the church. And this is a biblical principle. This is, again, not just wise advice. This is why Jesus has established rule by a collective of elders. There should be no dictators in Presbyterianism, whether they're official ones, like the Episcopal Church, or unofficial ones, like in the Congregational Church. The Church of Jesus Christ needs you, but it will not collapse without you. If you will forgive me, a Michigan man, a brief comment here in Alabama country. Our most famous coach is known for his most famous saying, "The team, the team, the team." That is the approach that the officers of the church should have. We're in this together. We don't compete. We support each other, because what we are looking for is not our glory, but Jesus' glory. We're not looking for our good. We're looking for the church's good. And so that means we must work together as a team. The last distinctive principle of Presbyterianism is that these church courts are so subordinated to one another that a question of government or discipline can be appealed or complained to a higher court. I had an opportunity to meet for the first time a federal judge. So he knows exactly what I'm talking about here. And I hope he's never overturned on appeal, because every time he makes the wise and right decision. But our system of judicial matters is modeled on biblical Presbyterianism. The fact that we have a district court judge, and then a court of appeals, and then the Supreme Court, that doesn't just look like the PCA. It's founded on the example of government that the PCA has. And so what that allows us to do is to act without fear that all of the burden is on us. That if we make a mistake, it can never be corrected. It can never be fixed. Or that we have to worry that we can never stop heresy or problems in our beloved denomination, because this church is doing it. How do you stop them? Well, you can't in a congregational system. You can't in an Episcopal system. You can in Presbyterianism. Because there are not just churches with sessions and diaconates. There's presbyteries. And there's our General Assembly. And so we have to remember here that councils and courts may, and I think I will add this to the confession, do err. And when that happens, we should not just wring our hands and give up. The Bible tells us that we are to use the government that Jesus has given to us to effect change and reform in the church. Well, let's conclude then this evening with a few applications of these biblical principles. And I think I said this on the last occasion I was in the church. I am working unsuccessfully to model, at least at times, my points after your beloved pastor. Now, it's known in the PCA that no one can use language like Harry in terms of having 9 words begin with the letter T. It's just not possible. Right? And I can't come up with on mission, on message, in ministry. Right? Now, he's already stolen that. Even if I was smart enough to come up with it, I can't. But here I want to give you some P's, if I can. First, I want to give you an application of patience. Our culture is used to quick change and quick result. Now, I think all of us in this room are able to remember when if you wanted to read a book or listen to music, you had to actually go to a store or order it and have it sent to you. My kids think that you push a button, and if it takes longer than 4 seconds, something's wrong. And our whole life is like that. I remember being a younger child and us getting our first microwave, and that was a game changer, right? My mother didn't have to heat up the oven and spend time reheating leftovers. It was ready in like 90 seconds. And that's the world that we live in. Everybody wants everything very fast. But we have to instead, I think, as the people of God, have a long view of the church and its ministry. We have to be patient. Here's a spoiler alert. The PCA in the church is not going to be the way you think it should be by this summer. It's not. But that doesn't mean all hope is lost. That just means we have to have patience. I had an opportunity a few years ago. In God's providence, before the pandemic hit, I decided I would preach on 2 Corinthians. You know, God's got a sense of humor sometimes. A book about suffering and pastoral ministry challenges right before we're told we can't even have church. Right? And one of the things that I was struck by as I went through that book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, are all of the problems that happened in the church at Corinth. And so, I want to say to you something that I've said in other venues. Paul would trade the problems of the PCA for the problems in Corinth. Corinth was a mess. But it wasn't not a true church. It also was a church that Paul loved, and so he wanted to see it reformed and brought back to the Word of God. And that should be our hope. It should be patience. If you'll forgive me quoting Bill Gates in front of you. Most people overestimate what they can do in 1 year and underestimate what they can do in 10. I want especially the new officers to dwell on that. You don't need to do everything in the next 6 months. You can sit. You can learn. When I go to General Assembly now, Harry and Bruce and others can confess to this, that I tell my contingent that comes with me where we are sitting. And my rule is it has to be about halfway back, and I need to have a seat that is right next to the microphone. Because I'm a pop-up person. I'm constantly getting up and saying, that's out of order, Mr. Moderator. Mr. Moderator, we can't do that. I'm constantly getting up. I'm constantly at the microphone. But when I first started going to assembly, I sat in a chair. And I listened. And I watched. I watched men like Dr. Frank Barker open up his notebook, go through things, speak and stand, and learn. So, have patience. My second P is piety. If you're here tonight, it's because the people of God have seen character in you. Not just a skill set, not just an ability to teach, but they've seen godly character. When Paul lays out the requirements for officers, it's all but 2 now, Harry, right? I said 1 and Harry corrected me. It's actually 2 that are character requirements. And so you need to be developing godliness in your life. Piety is what the Church of Jesus Christ needs. Without those characteristics of 1 Timothy and Titus, everything we do is in vain. I can tell you right now, I'm a former corporate lawyer, repenting lawyer. I hold my morning devotions in the BCO. And there's no way that the BCO can be big enough, broad enough, stable enough to keep the Church of Jesus Christ on track. It's godliness in her people that will keep us on track. You cannot have enough rules to govern the church. Thirdly, not just patience, not just piety, but perpetuation. What are you doing right now to train the next generation? You see, you're called here today to lead the church, but part of that calling is to raise up your replacements. I challenged my officers as we're going through Harry's book to find one man in our church to pour themselves into that they see some gifts in and to disciple them and to encourage them in the hope that in maybe 5 or maybe 10 or maybe 20 years, that man can be a leader in the church. It might be an 11-year-old. And that's fine. But what are you doing to perpetuate yourself in the Church of Jesus Christ? Because unless Jesus comes back, well, let me put it a different way. You are all interim leaders. What do I mean by that? Well, unless y'all run this church into the ground and it's gone, or unless, that would be bad, right? Or unless Jesus comes back, now that would be good, right? But that's a pretty fine point. There's going to come a day when this church exists and you're not here. You need someone to replace you. We need that next generation so that the legacy of our churches goes on and on. And I've told this story before, but y'all haven't heard it, and so I'm going to tell it. Because Harry only tells stories once, and then he never repeats them. So I'm going to repeat this story. I have a son who works now for the Navy. And he's kind of a polity wonk like me. He's like, for those of you that like Star Wars references, he's kind of my PCA polity Padawan. And we talk about church government. We talk about the Book of Church Order. He watches the General Assembly. He reads articles. He does this. And I have tried to encourage him to be a churchman, to love the church. And so we had occasion. I was working for what I call the Church Trouble Committee in our presbytery. I don't know what the name is of your committee, but it's always the Church Trouble Committee. There's trouble in the church, and they send guys in to help out. And there was a church that their pastor had quit, and there was a big fight coming up about a pulpit committee, and they didn't know who they wanted to elect or who they wanted to bring in as the new pastor. The church was ready to split apart at the seams. And they said, Fred, would you come and preach that morning and moderate our congregational meeting while we elect the pulpit committee? And I said, sure. And I'm kind of glad they asked me because, you know, one of the things that I love, y'all are with me here on this, is I love Robert's Rules of Order. Who loves Robert's Rules? Right? I love that. And they kept me on my toes. This is a little congregation in East Texas, and they had motions, and they had amendments, and they had substitutes, and they had amendments to substitutes, and they had substitutes for the whole, and they were going after it. Now, they didn't really know what they were doing. They were just trying to do stuff, and I was saying, oh, hold on a minute here. This is what I hear you saying. This is where I think this is going. Right? And so, we're back and forth because it's a struggle. Who's going to be on this committee? What's the direction going to be? Where's the church going to go? And after a lot of this goes on, someone stands up and says, I want to make a substitute. And they speak. And a small hand goes up in the back of the congregation. And it's my 12-year-old son. And he says, I think I have a point of order. And I said, all right, you're not a member of the congregation, but I'll allow it. What's your point of order? And he said, I think this substitute that the person is being made is the same in essence as the main motion, so it's not really a substitute. I think it's out of order. And I said, your point of order is well taken. And we moved on. Now I can say that my son is married, and he's just joined a new PCA church for himself on the East Coast, and he's spreading his wings apart from dad. You all know what that's like. And he's in ministry, he's involved, and he's equipped. Still comes to dad for some advice, especially on touchy things. Kind of like a lot of teaching elders in our denomination. But I have tried, with my wife, to perpetuate our ministry in the church. And I hope that you would take that seriously. Some of you have natural children, some of you have spiritual children, some of you have friends or people you see in this congregation. As you lead, a great deal of leadership is not just getting things done. It is perpetuating. Here I would say the organization, but it's really the organism of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I'm glad that we got to have a delicious dinner. I'm glad we had great conversation. But I want to ask you to ask yourself this question tonight in the car on the way home. Are you ready to spend and be spent? That's the language Paul uses. Are you ready to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ? And that means cost. That means missing basketball games. That means late nights. That means sacrificing some vacations. But the blessing is eternal. Do you love the church for whom Jesus Christ died? If you do, then now is the time to be a leader. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your church. There is nothing like it, not only on earth, but in the history of all of time. For you have established it by your hand. You have bought her members by your blood. And you guide her by your Spirit. And so we have great hope and confidence. For we are called to such a time as this. You brought us into the world, into this place, into these positions, to do your will. Help us to see, O Lord, that this is not an accident, but that you are behind it, and that you will bless us and equip us. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.